chapter 2 of Ephesians, beginning at verse 11, Paul desires that the Ephesians might, by God's help, understand three things: the exceeding greatness of God's power toward those who believe, which occupied us in chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. Now, the riches of the glory of God's inheritance made up not just of Israel, but of saints, Jews and Gentiles bonded together in a new entity, the church, and that is the burden of this present section down through chapter 3. And then when we get to chapter 4, we will contemplate the hope to which God has called them. We're looking here at the riches of the glory of God's inheritance made up of saints, not just of ethnic Jews any longer. Chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Let's ask for the Lord's direction as we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for entrusting these thoughts to us. We pray that our meditation upon them might be with a mind to obedience, Lord, that we could treasure the unity that you have given us with all of your children, and that we could be encouraged to manifest that unity more clearly and more strongly in our daily conduct. We pray for clear understanding, that your Spirit would help us to be accurate in our understanding, guard us from error, and give us a deeper love for you, we pray, greater devotion to serve you. We commit this time once more to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, this section, as we commented before, has three parts to it. The outermost sections are marked by the pronoun you, Paul speaking to the Ephesians in verses 11 to 13 and 19 to 22. 11 to 13 are the before picture, and 19 to 22 are the after picture. But in verses 14 to 18, he switches from you to we, or us. And there, instead of talking to them, he takes his position with them and describes the process by which the transition from the before to the after took place. You know what before and after ads are like. You've seen them on the paper. Some fellow will stand up and he's all, you know, bald, and he's got a frown on his face, and he's wearing a dingy shirt. The color doesn't match at all and looks sort of run down. And then the after picture, he's got a full head of hair, and by the way, he's got a smile, and he's got on a snappy new polo shirt, you know. And you can use that either to advertise shirts or hair transplant, depending on what you're trying to sell. They always throw something else in there that changed besides the thing that they're trying to sell. And the difference, of course, is at the bottom call Dr. You Rip and We Plan. I'm hair transplant specialist down at the bottom of the page. Well, this is a before and after ad right here. Before, in verses 11 to 13, you Gentiles were far off. You were alienated from Israel socially and from God spiritually. 19 to 22, now God has brought you together into one community, into one family, into one temple for the Lord. What made the difference? Verses 14 to 18. Here's the outline of the diagram that I put up last week for 14 to 18. There are two sentences, two standalone sentences in this section. The first, in verses 14 to 16, is built around the core. He is our peace. The Lord Jesus is our peace. The second sentence picks up at verse 17. He came and preached peace. But we're still occupied with the statement that He is our peace. And we observed that grammatically that is built up through three participles that tell how it was that Christ became our peace. He made both one. He broke down the wall. He abolished the law. And then, why did He become our peace? That He might make one new man and that He might reconcile both unto God. We're in the midst of considering these participles that tell us, first of all, how it was that Christ became our peace. And the first participle was simply a statement that He hath made both one. That is, Jew and Gentile, He has brought them together into one body. And what kind of alienation did that correct, social or spiritual? That's a social remedy. That joins these two socially different groups that despised one another together. Now they're one body. The second we considered last week in verse, again in verse 14, He has broken down the middle wall of partition in His flesh, the enmity. I pointed out that those five words from verse 15 really belong at the end of verse 14. He has broken down the middle wall of partition in His flesh, the enmity. And when we looked at that, we realized that Paul was addressing both the spiritual and the social dimensions. This very interesting phrase, middle wall of partition, calls to mind two architectural features of the temple at Jerusalem. The fence that kept the Gentiles out of the court of Israel, that was social separation. But also the separation between the holy place and the holy of holies, which kept even the Jews away from the presence of God. And that was spiritual separation. We talked about the enmity here. And we realize when we look elsewhere in the New Testament that the enmity is quite clearly identified as the flesh and the works of the flesh. We are made enemies, according to Colossians 1:21, by wicked works. It is the carnal mind, Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is enmity with God. It's unfortunate that our translators, by grouping the words as they have in verse 15, have created the impression that the enmity is the law. That's completely out of character with Paul's teaching elsewhere in his epistles. In chapter 7, Paul says that the law is holy and just and good. The law does not separate us from God. It's our sin that separates us from God. Let's not blame God for setting up that separation. God says in Isaiah, my arm isn't shortened that it cannot save, my ear isn't heavy that it cannot hear. Your sins have separated between you and your God. That's the enmity. The enmity is sin. And our Savior has broken down that enmity, that flesh. When He died on the tree and rose again, we died with Him. Our old man was crucified with Him. We are dead in Christ to that old way of life. That was the wall that was broken down. That was both a horizontal and a vertical barrier. Now, in chapter 2, verse 15, we have the third of these participles. So Christ, first of all, has made one new body out of Jew and Gentile. There's no longer two peoples of God. There never were two peoples of God. There was one people of God, Israel, in the Old Testament. And you had to become a Jew, go through circumcision and ritual baptism if you wanted to be a member of the people of God. Now, in the New Testament, there's only one people of God, and it is neither Jew nor Gentile. It is the church. Paul distinguishes the Jew the Gentile, and the church of God. Three separate things. He has broken down the wall of partition which separated us, and that is this old nature, the flesh, that separated us from God as it lured us into sin and rebellion against God. It also separated us from one another. And to the degree that we're hard to get along with, it's because of the flesh, on one side or the other or both of the relationship, isn't it? Isn't it just a manifestation of ungodliness? Either I, as a Christian, am succumbing to weaknesses of the flesh, and that makes me a real pill to be with. Or sometimes you say, well, our unbelievers, and I talk to them about the gospel, and they get all upset. That's the flesh, too. In this case, it's their flesh. And if the offense is in the gospel, we're not going to fix that. We're going to hold the gospel out, and people are going to get upset. But it's because of the flesh again. That's the enmity that separates us both horizontally and vertically. It's been done away with and broken down. We are to reckon on that position and walk in the benefit of it. But the third thing that our Savior has done is he has abolished the law. He has not killed it. He has abolished it. Here the focus is on the vertical. So, the first participle was horizontal. Maybe I should put some little arrows on here. This is a horizontal one. The second one is both horizontal and vertical. The third one is vertical. He has abolished the law, which is what gives us the knowledge of God. Our sin separates us from God because we violate His righteous standard, and He has, to use the AV word here, abolished that law. What's that mean? Well, the word means to render something ineffective. In this context, it's like a legal word. It's almost as though he's rescinded it, or it no longer applies. It's no longer effective toward us. He did this in three ways. Let's look at several verses that talk about what our Savior has done with the law. The first is Matthew 5:17. Well, it's the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And some people try to dance around this and say it refers only to the ceremonial law. But let's look at these other passages that talk about what Christ has done with the law. I think it's talking about the law altogether. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Our Savior says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And He did that. Paul tells us in Colossians, Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. He fulfilled it. He kept it. He obeyed every single point of it. Now think what the implications are of that for you and me. We are in Christ. We've been baptized into Him by the Holy Spirit. God's own righteousness is imputed to us. The law is now irrelevant to us in the sense that we have fulfilled it. Its requirements no longer can separate us from God. It's ineffective in condemning us because in Christ we have fulfilled the law. We've satisfied its requirements. Of course, there was a time when we did not satisfy its requirements, and even though we are righteous now, accepted before God in Christ now, that doesn't tell us what happens to our old sins, all the things that we did before we trusted Christ. And for that, let's go to Colossians 2:14. Let's start with 13. "You, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross." What was nailed to our Lord's cross besides Himself? Well, historically, they nailed the crime, the description of the crime. And Pilate put up there on the cross, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That's why He was being put on the cross. And, of course, the Jews said, no, it wasn't because He was the King. It's because He claimed to be the King that we're crucifying Him. And Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." I'm crucifying Him for being the King, not for claiming to be the King. Paul says there was something spiritually nailed to the cross, an accusation, which was the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, the indictment that condemned us. I think what Paul calls in Ephesians, a very parallel epistle, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And this is one of the verses that makes me think that that cannot be referring simply to the ceremonial law. Here it's speaking explicitly of the moral law which condemned the Colossians. As Gentiles, they were not subject to the ceremonial law, but they were condemned by the moral law. That handwriting was nailed to the cross. That meant this is the verdict against him. This is the indictment for which he is being put to death. He was punished for our violation of the law. And thus, he says, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. It's no longer effective against us. The price has already been paid. The bill is already satisfied. Nothing can be laid any longer to our charge. So on the one hand, he has fulfilled the law, and we in him are now viewed as having fulfilled the law from this point on. The law has no hold on us because in God's eyes we're perfect. How about our past sins? Those have been paid for. The requirements of the law have been satisfied. The Lord has paid the bill. The bill is discharged. No longer any bearing or any burden on us. One final passage to consider, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Is that clear? If a hearse going to a funeral is speeding and you pull it over, you can't give a ticket to the man in the casket. Right? The law has dominion over a man only as long as he lives. Once you die, the law has no claim on you. Okay? Now let's read the next verse and try to figure this out. Just a little puzzling at first. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now think carefully about this. In verse 1, what's the relationship between the person who dies and the person who is under the law? Same person. The law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Now I get to verse 2. Who is being set free from the dominion of the law in this example? The wife. Who died? Is that what verse 1 said? Verse 1 said, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. What's going on in verse 2? Does verse 2 really illustrate verse 1 at all? Verse 2 seems to say the law has dominion over a wife as long as her husband lives. And at first glance, you scratch your head and you say, this doesn't make any sense. Until we remember the biblical principle that when a man and a woman marry, they are no longer two, but one flesh. When the husband died, the wife died too. The woman didn't die. The biological woman didn't die, but the wife died. That one person died. I think it really does illustrate the point. She is so closely joined to her husband that when he died, she died. And because she, as wife, is now dead, the law has no longer any hold over her. That wife is gone. That person that is subject to the law of adultery is dead. The law no longer has any hold over them. Now look at the application of this in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Our union with Christ is seen here as twofold. First of all, we are joined to him in his death. And like a woman joined to a husband in marriage, we are dead with him. Because we're dead, the law no longer has any hold over us. Or like that woman. Dead to the law. Now we're married to another, the risen Christ. And thus we bring forth fruit unto God. We live with him. Verse 5, when we were in the flesh, in our old life, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law. And at this point, please read your margin. This is the correct reading is in the margin, not in the main text. Now we are delivered from the law, being dead to that wherein we were held. Not the law hasn't died. We died. That was the whole point of these first five verses. Now we are delivered from the law, being dead to that wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You're dead to the law. You're a dead man as far as the law is concerned. It has no effect on you. Can't touch you. Because you've died with Christ. Three things that Christ has done that make the law ineffective. First, he fulfilled it, and that perfect righteousness is imputed to us. So the law has no hold on us any more than it has on anybody who always obeys every detail of it. It's fulfilled. It's complete. Second, he has borne its judgment so that where we had violated it in the past, it's been paid for. And you go to the cash register to pay your bill, and the cashier says, someone else already paid it for you. You owe me nothing. Has no hold on you. The third thing that happened was that when he died on the tree, he included us in that death. We were there with him. He died for us. He died in our place. He died with us. And thus, as far as the law is concerned, we're dead people. And the law doesn't apply to dead people. That's what it means when it says he has abolished in his flesh the law of He has abolished the law of commandments contained in his ordinances. The law of commandments contained in ordinances. He has abolished that law, made it ineffective. No longer has a hold on us. Having said all that, let's go to Romans 3:31. I want to show you a little puzzle here. Well, before we read Romans 3:31, the things that I have said only apply to Christians, don't they? Christ has fulfilled the law and imputed that obedience to us. That only applies to us as believers. That's not true of John Doe, unbeliever. The perfect righteousness of God is not imputed to him. Christ has borne our judgment so that we've met his penalty. That's not true of the average unbeliever. Christ has not borne the penalty of sin against an unbeliever. Otherwise, everybody would be in heaven. And the average unbeliever has not died in Christ. He's very much alive toward the law and thus subject to its condemnation. Thus, throughout the New Testament, you'll find references to the law condemning unbelief. And think of Paul's epistle to Timothy, where he says the law is not written for righteous man, but for the ungodly and disobedient. It's still active. It's still got its venom and its teeth to condemn those who violate God's righteous principles. Now, abolishment of the law here has nothing to do with the unbeliever. It has everything to do with you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are free from that condemnation. But your unbelieving friends are still under it, and I continue to believe that one of the most forceful things we can do toward the unbeliever is to face them up with the fact that their Creator has spoken, and they're going to have to answer to Him for these 10 basic rules of life that He laid down to the children of Israel and has never rescinded. But now let's go to Romans 3:31. Here Paul writes, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. And the forcefulness of this verse comes out even more when we realize that the words make void translate the very same verb that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, when he says that Christ has abolished or made void the law. It's the same verb. Here we read that Christ has made the law ineffective. In Romans 3:31, we read that we do not make the law ineffective by teaching justification by faith. Now, what are we going to do with this? Well, first, let me remind you of what the function of Romans 3:31 in the book of Romans. Chapter 3 is a pivotal chapter. It looks back to chapters 1 and 2 and forward to chapters 4 through 8. In particular, the question at 3:31 is like a table of contents that points to chapters 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 6, verse 1 picks up that picture. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Have we made void the law through faith? Does this teach us that we should not walk according to God's will? And Paul's reply is, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The rest of chapters 6, 7, and 8 are an exhortation to practical godliness. They're telling us that we are obligated before God to live according to the principles of God's word. God expects to see holiness and righteousness in our lives. He expects to see that our lives conform to this. How do we reconcile this then with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15? Christ has made the law ineffective. And yet Paul says, do we then make the law ineffective through faith? God forbid. Nay, we establish the law. How do you reconcile those two? I don't know how you reconcile the two. I'll tell you how I reconcile the two. That is by looking at the subject of the verb in the two cases. Who is it that has made the law ineffective? Christ has. Christ, by his work, has satisfied every claim of the law against us so that it no longer condemns us. And remember what we're thinking about here. It's the separation between us and our God. He has removed every separation that might result from having that legislation standing against us. Nothing there to condemn us. It's gone. Christ has removed it. But what Paul is saying in Romans 3, and then later in 6 through 8, I believe, is we do not make void the law through faith. We, from our standpoint, as believers, do not look at God's law and say, oh, that is an old-fashioned thing. It doesn't apply to me. I'm free from it. I can go do what I please. No. Once our minds have been aligned with God's mind by the Spirit of God, as God remolds our thinking according to his word, we want to do what pleases God. We rejoice to read in all of the scriptures, Old Testament as well as New, the things that please our Heavenly Father, and we want to do them. Not because there's an axe hanging over our head and God has said, you're going to go to hell if you break my law. That's his message for the unbelievers, not his message for you. Christ has borne the penalty for your sin, and you are complete in him. You're perfectly righteous. As far as God's judgment is concerned, Christ has rendered that law ineffective. But now, when you realize what he's done for you, your heart is so full of thankfulness to God that you want to serve him, you want to please him, and you open God's word and you read it, Old Testament, New Testament, and you say, along with the Apostle Paul, this law is holy. It is so far distinct from all the law of men. The only good laws of men are those that derive from this. This is a holy law. It is a just law. I wish everybody would live that way. I'd love to live in a world that was conducted this way. This law is good. I want to conform myself to it. I'm not living in bondage to the law. I'm not trying to earn salvation by the law. But I am, with the Apostle Paul, rejoicing in this holy, just, good law that God has given to me. And I see that as an expression of his purpose. I want to satisfy it. Christ has abolished the law. I, as the believer, I don't despise that law. I don't say that's old rubbish. I certainly ought never to say that law is the enmity between me and God, because it wasn't the enmity. The enmity was the flesh. I ought to treasure every bit of the revelation God has given me and search it daily to know how I can please my Heavenly Father and how I can live a life that will bring glory to him. Well, that is how Christ has become our peace. Now we turn to two purpose clauses that tell us why he has become our peace. We're back in Ephesians chapter 2. 15b. The first reason is he did this for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. I understand there was a question circulating among some of the younger scholars a few months ago as to what a twain was. You were telling me, breaketh the rock in twain. You were having some questions about what twains were. Well, here's another twain. Who are the twain here? What is the twain in Ephesians 2:15? Not the same as in the song, by the way. What is the twain? Well, who are the two?
Gentile and Jew.
Gentile and Jew. Good. He has made of himself of twain one new man. This is the horizontal union. That's the first thing he wanted to accomplish. You don't want two separate peoples of God. We bring them together. They are one. And verse 16 then is the vertical dimension, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Here's the vertical dimension. We've been reconciled, we and the Jews together. We both needed it. By the way, notice here who gets reconciled. In Scripture, it's always the person that gets reconciled. To be reconciled is to be changed. God is never reconciled. There is a popular hymn that says, "My God is reconciled." That's actually not accurate. God doesn't change. He does not reconcile to us. We are reconciled to Him. We get changed to meet His approval. God has changed both Jew and Gentile by putting them into a single body, and He's done that by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He has destroyed that old man, the flesh, which was the source of our vertical separation from God and of our horizontal alienation from other people. And as a result, we have fellowship with all who are in the body of Christ, and we have access by faith to our Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage challenges us in its emphasis on the union that we have. If we can be united with something as alien to us as Gentiles as Jewish thought and life, if God can overcome that breach, He ought to be able to overcome all the other minor breaches that we face every day. I think it's an exhortation to us to realize that we are in one body, and that God's desire in bringing us together in one body is to make peace, to bring about completeness, wholeness, to bind the various gifts together into one living organism that can glorify Him. And it's a challenge to us, I think, to enjoy the benefit that God has provided for us in this horizontal union as well as the vertical union. That is, I believe, all that we have time to consider this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we'll turn our attention down to verses 17 and 18 and look at this prophecy from Isaiah 57:19, which has been in the background of Paul's thought throughout the passage. The prophecy that Christ came proclaiming, it's a prophecy of His work as a peacemaker, and He could come and announce that peace because He has done the things that we have studied here in verses 14 to 16 to bring about that peace. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the peace that our Savior has procured. We thank You, first of all, for giving us peace with Yourself, Lord. We don't have to labor under the burden of our sin or be afraid of the judgment of Your law falling upon us, because You have made us accepted in Your Son. You've imputed Your own perfect righteousness to us, and He has completely satisfied every just claim against us on account of our sin. Father, we pray that in addition to that fellowship with You, You'd help us to cherish and cultivate more and more the fellowship with each other that our Savior has enabled. Teach us, Lord, how we can build up, edify, encourage, help one another. Help us to manifest the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to function together as one body for the glory of the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Why don't we close by singing Psalm 133 in the Blue Book, the psalm that celebrates our unity in the Lord, the brotherhood that we have in Him.